Our reading today comes from the book of Philemon, the whole thing. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is for your sake, for the sake of Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. The simple little book of Philemon has held my attention and interest for quite some time. I remember a sermon given by a pastor many, many years ago on the book of Philemon. It was the one and only sermon I've ever heard on this little book. It is tragically one of those often underrepresented and undertaught little books. And even today, I'm doing a single sermon where we can easily break this down into three parts, and maybe one day we will do just that. But the book of Philemon is a wondrous little book, and I think that it addresses a problem that we have in our American culture in particular. You see, we have many problems in our American culture, and the problem that I want us to consider today is the peaceableness, to a sinful extent, of the American church. We have Christians who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. I think that our British heritage, after all, the British never show any emotion about anything other than horses and dogs by their own prophets, if you will, has influenced the American culture perhaps more than we know. And after the horrors and brutality of the Second World War, I think that our forefathers wanted and fought for a peaceable nation. Afterwards, the refrain became, "Don't talk about religion or politics, for that is what upsets people." As a result, we've become a far too polite culture, a culture that is afraid of confrontation. I confess, my heritage supports this entirely. My father and his side of the family is Scandinavian by blood. I am a true Midwesterner. I am polite to a fault. My dad tells the story of the one time when he saw his mother really heated, really upset with my grandfather. And she said, and I quote, "Oh, Warren, you are being such, oh, you're being such a pill." And that was that. The Scandinavian kindness, the Midwestern politeness runs deep in my family indeed. I don't like conflict. I don't like disagreements. I want us all to get along. And yet the Word of God has a different say. After all, peacefulness and peaceableness is a virtue. So let us be clear about this. It is a command. In Hebrews 12:14, Paul says to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It is commanded in Scripture that we be peaceable. We are to strive for peace. What's more, it's a mark of wisdom. A fool scorns peace, but a wise man seeks it. James 3:17-18 say, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits. So a wise man is peaceable. We are commanded to be peaceable. We are commanded to make peace. And of course, it is required of all Christians. Jesus himself says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It is a mark and characteristic of the children of God that we be peacemakers. So make no mistake, peace is good. Peace is desirable. Peace is necessary. And yet, our definition of peace has come to be transformed and warped. Because you see, biblical peace, as one famous man once said, peace is not passive. It is something that is active. It is something that we are striving for. Peace strives for unity, yes, but it strives for a common objective. And sadly, many have said peace, peace, when there is no peace, acting as the false prophets of the Old Testament. Peace shares a common objective. Peace bears burdens and works for the good of other people. Many people have striven for peaceableness under the God. They've actually been subject to the fear of man, but they have sanctified it as peaceableness. You see, the true problem is fear of man, expressed in fear of conflict in the American culture. And this is a cancer that has metastasized to almost every aspect of our lives. In marriage and family, we have husbands that are doormats and fear their wives. We have wives that revile their husbands because they're afraid of what might happen if things change. Little things build rather than being dealt with. Indeed, there is that old axiom of the divorced couple who knew that their marriage was over when they stopped fighting. This is not peace. This is just merely the absence of conflict. There is no peace here. It's just that there's no outward expression of that division. This peaceableness or fear of man has also infiltrated the church. When was the last time you were a part of a church that took church discipline seriously? I recall one church in our past that had a golden example of how cancerous this sentiment is. There was a couple within the church who got a divorce, and they strove to separate from one another, and it was the typical American divorce. It was just, we are not compatible with one another. We've fallen out of love. And this was an elderly couple. They were in their 50s or 60s. I don't exactly recall which. And nothing happened in the church. Not a word was said, not a bit of church discipline, because the pastor was terrified of the congregation. And in God's justice, in God's sanctifying sense of humor, that very same pastor's family was blown up just months later when it was discovered that his son-in-law was having an affair. I often wonder if that conflict was addressed head-on, if that couple was brought before the church and treated as unbelievers if they refused to repent, if that poor son-in-law might have changed his course. Yes, it was entirely his sin. Of course, we will never dispute that. But also, he was failed by his leadership in the church. We also have this idea of sinful ecumenism. This idea that we will join hands with anyone and everyone because doctrine divides. It doesn't truly matter. The most heinous example of this would be Billy Graham. Billy Graham did many things for the advancement of the kingdom, but he also partnered with Mormons by the end of his ministry. Yes, he had Mormon counselors at his crusades. That is not okay. And he did incredible harm to those that saw Mormonism as just another version of Christianity. We can go on and talk about workplaces with the simple two letters of HR. in parenting, the fear of man can be shown in the most heinous and despicable ways, in parents transitioning their children. Fortunately, this is becoming more and more rare, or at least rarer to be talked about in public spheres. But the old phrase was, would you rather have a dead child or a trans child? And for fear of man, for fear of their own children, parents subjected their flesh and blood to mutilations and despicable surgeries that should not even be mentioned among genteel people. But there's a more insidious version as well, where parents are afraid of their children and it takes the guise of so-called gentle parenting. By the way, there was a very insightful book by Abigail Schreier about therapy called Bad Therapy. And in there, she posits the thought that perhaps our birth dearth in our nation is the result of weak parents who did not discipline their children, and they saw how miserable their parents were raising them, and they figure, I don't want anything to do with that. And so people, young couples, refuse to have children because their parents were so fed up and so miserable in raising them. This gentle parenting may just crush an entire generation of our nation, all because parents are afraid of their children. Now, this afternoon, I hope to present to you a proper view of conflict for the Christian. The surprising truth of what Philemon teaches us is that conflict is good. Conflict and troubles are good for people. Conflict sharpens people. People get more and more entrenched or able to defend or articulate their views when a conflicting opinion arises. Conflict changes people. Again, going back to that young man who was caught in an adulterous affair, would he have gone into that sin if he had seen warning signs along the way? If he had seen lived out the heinous, despicable effects of sin, if he had seen real men step up and truly defend the flock, would he have gone down that route? Of course, only God knows that question. But we can still consider it and contemplate what might have been. Conflict, when right, restores people. And this is the sad reality that the American church has neglected, that conflict is not something to be avoided at all costs, but to be moved into, to be moved through head first. Philemon shows us a beautiful portrait of forgiveness and restoration in the midst of conflict. We're going to see three parts. We're going to see a forgiving character in verses 1 through 7, or really 4 through 7, but 1 through 3 is an introductory passage. We're going to see Philemon's forgiving character that Paul reminds him of, and therefore the forgiving character of all of us Christians. We're also going to see a forgiving action. We're going to see forgiveness in real life, in this story of Philemon and his slave Onesimus. And finally, in verses 19 through 25, we will see motives for us to grasp onto, to forgive those who have hurt us, to forgive those and move through the conflicts that we may face. But before we dive into all of that, I think a bit of background is necessary. Just a touch of understanding about this book, because it is such an unfamiliar book, I am sure, to all of us. You see, the background, we must understand this book in light of Roman slavery. There is slavery in this book. Oh, and by the way, this book is not about the abolition of slavery. This book is not an anti-slavery book. In fact, it's the exact opposite, but we'll get to that in just a moment. The backdrop of this is Roman slavery, and the Romans had slaves widespread throughout the empire. Now, the ones that were of note, or the ones that are being talked about in this book, was Onesimus, a slave, a specific man. And it would seem that this man was perhaps more akin to a household servant. So I think we should put out of our minds the American slavery of the fields, and these were more of the household servants. They were well fed, they were well taken care of, and in many cases treated very kindly by their masters. By the way, especially under Christian masters like Philemon, the recipient of this book. The slaves were to be treated kindly. And if we just take a moment to put aside some of the propaganda that we have had through our American history, it makes sense that slave masters would be kind to their slaves. They are humans, after all. They are owned property, but a human who is encouraged is a human who will work harder. And in the Roman society, it was not looked kindly upon when you were unkind to your slaves. A unique little factoid is that the Roman Empire and the emperors actually needed to cap the number of slaves who would be freed on an annual basis. This is just a random trivia of history, but many times masters would free their slaves upon their deaths, and their families would rejoice in the freedom. The Roman Empire actually says you can only release an X number of slaves because we don't want the unemployment rate going up. After all, these slaves would be brought into the general economy, no longer provided a house, no longer fed by their masters, and so they would need something to do. And if there were too many of them, that was a problem. The Roman Empire also taxed the freed slaves as well, so that was an interesting little factoid. But running away from a master was a serious crime. It would be a felony in our system, often punishable by imprisonment or some sort of punishment, corporal punishment, or even crucifixion. Some of the notorious runaway slaves were crucified in a public way. And a runaway who stole from his master, as Onesimus likely did, compounded the offense. Now, I've mentioned this man's name a few times, but Onesimus is the slave who ran away in this book. His name literally means useful, and perhaps it was a nickname given to him rather than his given name. Runaway slaves who stole from their masters would fund their lives off of the proceeds of what they stole, and Onesimus looks to be have followed that pattern. Because Paul later on says, if he owes you anything, I will give it and repay it to you, whatever is owed. He appears to have ran to Rome. And by the way, Philemon is located in the town of Colossae. So when Chad preaches next week from the book of Colossians, the books of Philemon and Colossians were delivered by the same hands at the same time. But Onesimus may have run away from Colossae and gone straight to Rome or bounced around a few areas. And in God's providence, he runs into an apostle named Paul. We have no idea how he met the Apostle Paul, but he did in the providence of God. And Paul, as Paul is like to do, preached the gospel to this runaway slave. And by God's grace, this man was saved. He was converted in Rome by the Apostle Paul. And he became incredibly kind, or in an incredible encouragement to the apostle. Paul calls him his child and his very heart in this book. Onesimus became a very, very useful man to the Apostle Paul. And Paul in this letter says that I hope he will be useful unto you as well. Now, I made a note in a comment that this is not an anti-slavery book because the Apostle Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And he in no way says that Philemon should allow him to be freed, that he is to return to his master as a slave. I want you to note that the Bible is categorically not an anti-slavery text. Rather, it is a reframing of the institution. The masters are supposed to care for their slaves. The masters are supposed to be kind to them and not treat them poorly by God's decree. So with all of that background in mind, let us now plunge into this short little book. It begins, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. He reminds Philemon of his dire straits that he is in prison. He writes to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. I find it unique that he gives these two descriptors. He's a beloved brother. He's not just a regular, ordinary Christian in the church, but he is one who is beloved by the Apostle Paul and a fellow worker. We'll find out in just a moment that the church in Colossae met in Philemon's house. And he also addresses this letter to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. We see here in this first part the forgiving character of Philemon. And what the Apostle Paul is about to do is to bring what Philemon already knows about himself to bear in order to encourage him to do what the right thing is. He says, and we're going to see six characteristics of a saint that for us will help us to forgive as well. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, grace is the means of our salvation and peace is the result of our salvation. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, the apostle thought often of Philemon, and he would thank God for him regularly. He would specifically name Philemon, it would seem, as one that he is thankful to the Lord for bringing into his life. And now we dive first into a deep concern for the Lord. This is the first characteristic, a deep concern for the Lord. Because he says in verse 5, I thank my God because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears of this man's notable love and faith. We can ask the question, how did the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome hear of Philemon? Well, it would seem that Onesimus brought a report of his master. It would seem that Onesimus, the runaway slave under the on the lam from the law, told of his master's love, his care for his slaves, and that he had great faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that Onesimus did not share at one point in time, but now does. Philemon was a notable, good master to his slaves, such that even the runaways understood what they were leaving behind. So Philemon had a deep concern for the Lord. He also had a deep concern for the people because Paul says that he has heard of his love and faithfulness toward all the saints. That is that Philemon would sacrifice and give over and above what was required. He opened his house to these people. The church met in his property. He would be hospitable to them. He would provide for them. And he had a deep and affectionate love for them. I think that we can translate the faith as faithfulness towards the saints and that he kept it up. He persisted in his care for them. It was not a fleeting, momentary thing. He had a deep concern for the Lord, a deep concern for the people, and a deep concern for fellowship. Verse 6, and I pray for that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. He was effective in sharing with the people of God in the body of Christ. He was effective in contributing to the church and contributing to the needs of the saints. He was a shoulder to cry on to people within the church. He was a master who was kind to his slaves, who undoubtedly were encouraged to attend church. He was a kind and caring man. He was a good churchman, we might say, in our modern parlance. What's more, he had a deep concern for knowledge. A deep concern for knowledge because Paul says that I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. Doctrine matters, and it mattered in the life of Philemon. He understood the things of God. He dwelt deeply upon the word of God that he had. He interacted with the apostles and the pastors of his church. I don't know that Philemon was the pastor of the church. In fact, I don't believe that he was. He was merely a facilitator, a good deacon, if you will, in the church. But he cared about all knowledge of every good thing. What's more, he had a deep concern for the glory of Christ. That everything was to be done for Christ's sake, because he says, in every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. He understood that he was worshiping to an audience of one. He understood that when he contributed, when he did these good works, it was for the honor and glory and fame of Christ's name. And finally, he had a deep concern to be a blessing. He had a deep concern to be a blessing. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He lived a life that refreshed the hearts of the saints. Oh, if this could be a moniker that stands over our lives. Are you a refreshment to the saints? Or are you a selfish one who comes in and is self-serving and desiring to have your ears tickled or checking off a box? For Philemon, everything that he did was a refreshment to the saints. By the way, this is an overflowing, almost gushing description of Philemon, isn't it? Indeed, Philemon receives the most commendations of any single person for the Apostle Paul in any one given place. Paul gushes over Philemon in particular. He says lots of kind things about Timothy, lots of amazing things about Titus, but Philemon takes the cake over all of the things that the Apostle Paul commends him on. And by God's grace, this should be true in part and in growing parts in each and every one of us. We ought to strive to be devoted to Christ's church. We ought to strive to be devoted to one another in the fellowship of the saints. We ought to have a deep concern for others. And we ought to be a refreshment to all that we come in contact with. Now, of course, all of this is leading up to the forgiveness that the Apostle Paul is requesting of Philemon. The Apostle Paul wants Philemon to do something. And I think it's easy for us as Americans to read through this book, and maybe you caught it as I was reading it, that we can tend to think that Paul is being passive-aggressive here. We can tend to think that Paul is saying all these things to puff him up so that he can get him to do something, to manipulate Philemon to be forgiving, but that is absolutely not the case. The Apostle Paul is not manipulative. The Apostle Paul may be sarcastic. The Apostle Paul may be hard to hear and hard to understand, but may it never be said that in his letters, in the pages of Holy Scripture, that he is being manipulative to any man, woman, or child. Indeed, he brings these things up to remind Philemon of all that he has and all that he's done. He's bringing these things up to remind Philemon of the character that he has and how he has always been others-focused, and that Philemon is known and renowned within Paul's circles as being a kind man, a forgiving man, a gracious man. He has a deep concern for others. And as a result, Paul is going to call on him to forgive his brother in the Lord, Onesimus. Now, before we get into the action of forgiveness, I want us to take a step back. There's two sorts of forgiveness that we must understand if this is to make any sense to us. There is two types of forgiveness. There is a transactional forgiveness and what I've called a passive forgiveness. A transactional forgiveness and a passive forgiveness. I think that most Christians have a good grasp on the passive side of forgiveness. This is to forgive when there's no real conversation about forgiveness. This is to forgive, especially those who never ask for your forgiveness. This is the state of every Christian, at least how we ought to be. When Peter asks Jesus, should I forgive my brother as many as 7 times? And Jesus says, no, as many as 70 times 7. I think he's referring to this passive sort of forgiveness. That our nature, that our being, our character is one of forgiving and not holding on to grudges. It is one that puts to death bitterness actively in our lives. When people transgress or sin against us, we think the best of them. When people are unkind or ungracious towards us, we have pity or compassion towards them. This is what Peter is referring to when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. This is to be the character of every husband and every wife, of every child and every parent in this room. This is to be the nature of everyone who claims the name of Christ, that we are willing, ready, and regularly do forgive in our hearts without any discussion, without any talk with other people. Now, this is only half of the coin. And if we only forgive passively, the wondrous things that we will see from the book of Philemon can never come to pass. If we only work passive forgiveness, if we are merely forgiving in our hearts, there is no reconciliation. This passive forgiveness is only for you and for the Lord. This passive forgiveness helps you to be more like Christ. After all, Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is passive forgiveness. Transactional forgiveness, on the other hand, is a sadly neglected and forgotten virtue in the Christian church, a forgotten action and requirement and commandment in the Christian church. In fact, I had to take one counseling class in seminary, and pretty much the only thing that I got out of that class was this idea of transactional forgiveness. And put simply, transactional forgiveness is making a promise to a person. It's simply making a promise to a person that I will not remember your sins. And my professor noted that it's making 3 promises in reality. It is promising that I will not bring up your sins to myself. It is promising I will not bring up your sins to God. And finally, and most importantly to us practically, is that I will not bring up your sins to you. This transactional forgiveness is what God the Father has done for each one of us. Have you ever considered when he says in the Old Testament, I will remember your sins no more? How on earth is the omniscient, all-knowing God supposed to forget about our sins? I will remember your sins no more. Well, he's not forgetting them, but he is no longer calling them to mind. God is no longer remembering Michael as a list of sins. He is no longer regarding Elena as a sinner who has committed all of these atrocious sins against his glory. But indeed, he thinks of Michael and he thinks of Elena as saints in Christ. He no longer recalls our sins to mind. He no longer brings them to the forefront of our minds. And all of you know exactly what this is like to do this. When you remember that affront that someone made to you, when you remember that thing that your wife may have said so long ago, when you remember what that friend or supposed friend said those many months or weeks ago, and you bring it to mind and it's refreshed in your memory and recalled afresh and the memories come flooding back. No, transactional forgiveness promises, I will not dwell on your sins. I will not dwell on your sins to God. I won't pray that God will forgive you of this sin against me because he already has. And finally, I will not bring up your sins to you. I believe all of us who are married particularly understand the importance of that last bit of not remembering your sins to you, not reminding you of your sins, not reminding you of the ways that you've hurt me because it's forgiven and it's put in the past and it's to be forgotten. This idea of transactional forgiveness is forgotten in our modern American church because, after all, love covers a multitude of sins, and sin doesn't really matter, and sin's not that important, and we're just ruffling feathers, and we're making people angry, and we're refreshing bad memories when we come and ask someone for forgiveness, or when we come and demand forgiveness of another person, when we come and do not have this transactional forgiveness, people sit in their own little divisive areas, and they can stew on it even though they may fight it, and there is no true growth, there is no true restoration, and there is certainly no restitution. So this idea of forgiveness is fundamental to how we understand the book of Philemon. Now, moving into verse 8. I said that this was going to go fast, but I eat my words. Section 2 is the forgiving actions of this letter. And there's three things I want you to see in here that the Apostle Paul commands or demands or implies or hopes, all of these at the same time, that Onesimus would receive a good reception from Philemon, that he would be received by his master, that he would be restored by his master, and that any restitution that needed to be paid would be indeed made. Paul says in verse 8, therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I mentioned it before, but Paul is not being passive-aggressive. He's reminding Philemon that this is to be his own decision. This is to be made of free will, if you will, from Philemon, this is to be from his own heart and from his own transformed character that he is to forgive Onesimus of this crime that has transpired against him. And Paul is using relationship first to win over his brother. I want you to note well that Paul even says that I might command you as an apostle of Christ to forgive your brother. But I am not going to do that, Philemon. I am going to beseech you. I will beg you, I will plead with you to do what is proper and what is right. And by the way, I'm assured and I'm convinced that you will do exactly that. The command would bind the conscience and remove the blessing. Philemon may have done it out of obligation rather than love, but love is rewarded. Obstinate obligation is not. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't want to cheat Philemon of the good gifts that God will give to him. Paul does not want to cheat Philemon of his eternal reward, because if he does it out of obligation, there is no benefit to himself. And so Paul says, please, please do what is right. And just for good measure, he adds in here that he is Paul the aged. He's probably in his mid-60s, but oh, has he lived so many more decades than that of life under the sun. Remember, this is the grizzled warrior for the gospel, who is stoned, who is shipwrecked so many times, who is now sitting in prison. And he says to him, have pity, for he is a prisoner who has done so much good to me, and he might do much good to you. Remember that this was a crime that needed to be resolved. And some of you might object, but this is a crime, and shouldn't crimes be punished? Shouldn't justice be served? Well, yes, of course, justice ought to be served, but there is a tension here, is there not, between justice and grace? There is a tension between justice and grace. And we would, of course, say that one who is guilty of murder should receive the just consequences of that action. For the one who could forgive is no longer able to forgive. But in this particular case, Philemon is the one who is aggrieved. Philemon is the one who is victimized. Philemon is the one who is sinned against. Philemon is the one who is the victim of the crime. And in this particular case, Philemon is able to forgive this crime. He is able to remove the punishment that Onesimus should have received. And as a result, Paul asks him to spare him of the guilt, of the crime, of the punishment. By the way, just as a point of application, this tension between justice and grace is seen in parents and children, is it not? There are far too many children who receive far too much grace. There are far too many children whose fathers hate them because they do not discipline them. There are far too many children who do not receive a consequence for their bad actions. And on the flip side, there are far too many children who have the hard hand of justice applied too egregiously. For all of you fathers out there, the truly wise father walks the line between grace and mercy, or grace and justice, I am sorry. The truly wise father understands when the time to apply the rod is and when the time to give grace is. By the way, what a picture of the gospel when a child understands that they deserve punishment, understands that they deserve a consequence, understands that the heavy hand of justice lays upon them, and the father says, I will give you grace, for the Lord has given me grace. This is the gospel portrayed. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I would exhort each one of you to be wise in your parenting, to be wise in all of your life, but especially in how you handle your children. Make sure that the gospel is on full display. Give them grace on occasion. Give them firm justice on occasion. But in all things, be balanced. Paul continues in verse 10, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I have become a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to me and to you. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians says that you have many tutors in Christ, but not many fathers. And here he claims to be a father of Onesimus. He claims that Onesimus is his son in the faith. There's a deep, personal, fruitful fellowship and bond between the two of them. And Paul is taking up his role as an intercessor between two brothers in conflict, because now indeed Onesimus has become a brother in the faith. He is Paul's child in the faith, and now the father is helping broker peace between the two warring factions, between the two warring parties. And Paul stands in the gap. I remember a very negative illustration of this sort of fatherly care. One who did not truly care for me. I thought he was a father in the faith. And when there was a conflict that arose between two people, myself and another in the church, this man essentially said, well, you know that there's a problem. Go work it out. And I was young, I was immature in my faith, I didn't understand exactly how to approach it, and this man truly was the aggressor in the conflict, and yet this man who I thought was a father left me to the wolves, as it were. Let us never be men who see conflict and turn the other eye. Let us never be people of the light who see brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ warring, and just say it'll all work out, I guess. But for us, just as Paul called upon the fellow worker in Philippians chapter 4, the fellow soldier to come and make peace between Yodi and Syntyche, may we be peacemakers, for that is what we should be. We are blessed when we are peacemakers, and we shall see God when we make peace. Now, I promise 3 points of reception, restoration, and restitution very quickly in verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is my heart. Paul sacrifices Onesimus. Paul would have loved to have kept this young man and let him minister to him in prison, and yet he sacrificially sends him off to Philemon, for that is what is right. Verse 13, whom I intended to keep with me. He wanted to keep him so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He loves this man. He desires for his fellowship and his companionship in the midst of the hardship of prison. But without your consent, verse 14, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntary. Again, he understands and respects Philemon's property rights. Paul is no socialist. We can repeat this refrain over and over again. Paul is not a thief. He will not steal Onesimus just because Onesimus is a good partner in ministry, but rather he sent back Philemon's property, his slave, in order to be restored. Paul didn't want to shortchange the blessing either, because God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul sends him back, and he prays and hopes that Onesimus would be received back into Philemon's good graces. He also prays and asks that he would be restored. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. I want you to note that this is not an estranged forgiveness, but a close reconciliation. And by the way, this is the heart of why I say conflict is good, because God builds something better through conflict than what once was before. Two people warring with one another after the conflict become more than the two were individually beforehand. They grow together. They are restored when it is done properly, when it is done right. And this restoration is sweeter than anything could have been had the conflict never happened. Indeed, this slave was an unbeliever. Indeed, this slave was a reprobate who ran from his master. This slave was a sinner enticed by the world for his own freedom, for his own self, for his own selfish purposes. And he flees as a sinner, and he returns a sinner saved by grace. He returns to his master not as a slave master only, but also as a brother in the Lord. He is restored to something greater than he was before. And finally, all forgiveness requires restitution as well in verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Yet another thing that people often forget in forgiveness is that when things can be made right, they ought to be made right and must be made right. If you have defrauded your brother of anything, you must repay that money back. If you have stolen anything from them, you must give it back. Otherwise, it's not true forgiveness. We see this in the example of of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who defrauded his neighbors. And he came to Christ, and what did he do with his ill-gotten gains? He gave them back. There is restitution as a requirement for forgiveness. Now, finally, moving very quickly through the balance of the letter, in verse 19 through 25, we see all the motives that Paul brings to bear upon Philemon. These are the reasons why we should forgive as we have been forgiven. The first is that we ought to recognize that we owe a debt that cannot be repaid. Indeed, Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And the one who is forgiven ought to forgive others. This is the point of the parable of the unforgiving forgiven servant. And this is one who is forgiven something like $3 billion or trillion dollars and then goes and chokes his fellow servant for $10,000. This is uncharacteristic to the people of God. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. If, Philemon, there's any question, if there's any temptation to not forgive this poor slave, remember that you have been forgiven of so much more than he. Indeed, all of us should consider ourselves the greatest sinner that we know. You should rightfully say that I am the most, the chiefest of all sinners. You children, it would be good for you to recognize your sins and how you have sinned as high as heaven. Do not make light of them, but consider them with the full weight that God considers them. Even at the end of his life, Paul could say with a clear conscience, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, of course, there may be other people who are sinners to a greater extent in this world, but we should have the mindset, we should have the sober-mindedness that no one else understands the thoughts that go on in my head. Therefore, I must be the most wicked of all sinners. And therefore, Christ has forgiven me of so much more. We should also have a desire to bless and refresh the saints. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul says that if you forgive Onesimus, it will actually be an encouragement to me. It will help me who is suffering in prison. You will help me to be refreshed in my soul, refreshed in my spirit, if you do this thing. Additionally, we should recognize that forgiveness is an act of obedience to the Lord. This is the flip side of the coin. Yes, we have been forgiven much, but also we are called and required and commanded to forgive in return. If we do not forgive, that parable tells us that we will be turned over to the torturers. And God's heavy hand of discipline will be upon us as long as we hold to a root of bitterness and hatred in our hearts. He says in verse 21, I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. The fourth motivation is a recognition of accountability to godly leaders. Paul says that he longs to go and visit Philemon. He longs to be freed from prison and return to Colossae and be encouraged and encourage the saints there in the church. He says in verse 22, and at the same time also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Paul requests that Philemon and all the church of Colossae would pray that he would be released from prison, pray that he would be set free so that he might visit them and see how things are going. By the way, in all of this, we should have a reminder that we are all being watched by leaders and those in authority over us. We have an elder board whom I am accountable to. You all are accountable to me and to the elder board as we are all accountable to Christ. In our daily actions, we should be reminded of the grace of God that there are people over us who are watching our lives. There are people over us who might call us to repentance, who might call us to good works. And all of this is very good. The fifth thing is the recognition that we are setting an example for the whole church. He says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. He names five peoples that are also named in the conclusion of the book of Colossians. He names five people who are looking on and watching Philemon and watching his actions. And he is to be an encouragement and an example for all of the church in his forgiving attitude towards this runaway slave. And finally, the last motivation is that we must recognize that we are empowered by God's grace to do these things. The old saying is forgiveness is divine. It is reflecting the very nature of our Lord and Savior. And we recognize that all of this is to be done by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with our spirits. When we do the hard thing and forgive, when we have restoration and restitution, when we make right what we have made wrong, the Lord Jesus Christ is empowering us to do that good work. It's a tiny, tiny little book. All of 25 verses. 25 short little verses, and I hope that they are encouragement to all of us. You might ask, what happened in this relationship? What happened to this slave and his master? Well, we don't know for certain, but it would seem that this restoration actually took place. There was a letter from a church father named Ignatius of Antioch, and he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he addressed it to the pastor of that church, whose name was Onesimus. Now, we don't know for certain if these were the same Onesimuses, Onesimi, but it would seem, perhaps, that this Onesimus, the runaway slave, went from being a runaway slave to a beloved brother to a pastor of the great church in Ephesus. It would seem as though Onesimus is living proof that when Christians let the gospel rule their conflicts, the result is not just forgiveness, but a closer bond of fellowship and unbreakable unity in Christ. The slave who once brought shame became a shepherd who refreshed the saints as well. If God can do that through a runaway slave, what can he do through us? Remember that when Christians disagree, it is not a bad thing automatically. Indeed, God uses it for good. And this applies both to the individual and to the large scale. When the church works and disagrees with other churches, there should be an iron sharpening iron. When brothers disagree in the Lord, there's an iron sharpening iron. We are supposed to grow through the conflicts. Yes, we are to work for peace. Yes, we are to be peaceable. But also, when others have problems with you, head straight into them. When others have problems, help them to work through them. Do not be afraid of the conflict as fear of man, but understand that God is at work even through these things. If he can turn such a heinous act as the crucifixion of the Lord of glory for good, what can he do through our petty little squabbles? So, dear church, as we consider this small book on this Mother's Day, let us carry with us the beautiful truth we have seen in Philemon. When Christians disagree, the gospel does not merely resolve the problem, it turns the conflict into something good, a closer bond of fellowship and unbreakable unity in Christ. Just as the oil in Psalm 133 flows down Aaron's beard and the dew of Hermon refreshes the mountains of Zion, so the grace of God can turn every strained relationship, every painful disagreement, and every broken trust into a deeper, sweeter, more visible oneness with Jesus. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this tiny little book. We thank you for this small little treatise on how we are to forgive. I pray that we would be a forgiving people. I pray that we would understand your purposes and your works in our disagreements, in our conflicts, in our squabbles, and in all things. We thank you that indeed we are one people bought by the blood of Jesus. I pray that we would grow and spur one another on to good deeds and righteousness. I pray that you would help each one of us to intercede when we see conflicts, that we would bring about peace and understanding and perspective, as it were. I pray that as we are offended and offend others, that we would be quick to forgive, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Help us, Lord, to be like your Son, who even prayed for those that nailed him to a cross. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.